Are you guys ready to get into the Word this morning? We are in our last message this morning, the last message on the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 20 this morning, if you want to follow along in your Bible. And at this point, in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus had just entered Jerusalem, you know, on the donkey. And he's in his last week of ministry before he's going to be crucified. And he tells this last parable while he's in Jerusalem, while he's in the temple precincts. And the people are not just surrounding him, but the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the high priests are also all in attendance, listening to what Jesus has to say. And we'll see in this last great parable, it's really, in a sense, a parable of judgment, as many of Jesus' parables are. But in particular, it's a parable of judgment on the wicked leadership of Jerusalem. And yet, at the same time, it has a lot to say to you and me. And so I like to call this parable the parable of the rejected stone, the parable of the rejected stone, sometimes, or the rejected cornerstone even. Sometimes people refer to it as the parable of the wicked tenants. But it's a powerful parable. So let's dive into it. In Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9, Luke writes, "He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. 'This is the heir,' they said. 'Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed.' The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people." So we'll stop right there and begin to unpack this parable a little. Let's go back to the first verse here in verse 9 and read it again, how Jesus opens it. He says, "A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time." So the way that Jesus sets up this parable is he says, there's someone who planted a vineyard, which we are to take to be God, right? And in planting the vineyard, he expects for this vineyard to continue to be fruitful and for the people who are working the vineyard to do a good job in tending and taking care of it and seeing that it produces good fruit. And so for a long time actually throughout Scripture, we see that the image of the vineyard is used for the nation of Israel. And God, you know, is a good creator who has lavishly given gifts to his people. We know in the beginning God does not just create the world, right? But he also, what does he do after he creates the world? It says in Genesis 2 that he plants a garden eastward in Eden, that he places his last great creation, humanity, in to tend and to keep the garden. They're his priestly creatures, man and women who are meant to rule and who are meant to see the garden well ordered. And after man fell into sin and was banished from the garden, God was not done trying to create a garden sanctuary. He chose a man named Abraham, and he chose his seed to be a priestly nation, a garden nation to the world. There's a famous passage in the book of Isaiah that speaks to this, which the hearers of Jesus' parable would have been very familiar with. It's in Isaiah 5, and it's called the Song of the Vineyard. And this is what God says in Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And so God is portrayed here as one who has planted and cared for a vineyard, doing all that one could possibly do to make it yield a good crop. But like the fig tree that produced no fruit in Jesus' earlier parable in Luke, this vineyard yielded only bad fruit instead of good fruit. And the answer to this predicament for God in Isaiah is to bring judgment to this vineyard. Isaiah says the lack of justice in the nation of Israel means that they would have to be displaced. And that's exactly what would happen. We know that Israel, of course, is removed from the land. They're moved into exile, into Babylon. But even in that moment of judgment, and where God would get rid of the wicked leadership of Israel, God would not be finished with them. And in a similar way, the leadership during the time of Jesus was full of bad fruit and injustice. Jesus says that a time of change was about to be enacted. And it all had to do with how people were responding to him and to his kingdom. Because they weren't receiving Jesus and they weren't receiving the kingdom Jesus was bringing, Jesus said, well, there's going to be a change in the leadership over God's kingdom people. And God had spent a lot of time trying to fertilize and make fruitful the people of Israel and trying to get them to receive his kingdom, but they simply would not listen. Look again at verses 10 to 12 of this parable. Jesus, he says, at harvest time, he's the owner of this vineyard. He sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. And so here we see the tenants, of course, are the leaders of Israel. And in Jesus' day, they are the scribes, they are the Pharisees, they are the chief priests. And the servants are the prophets. They are the people that God keeps on sending one after another, telling them what God desires and wills of them. And one thing this parable demonstrates is the exceeding patience of God. Aren't you glad that the Lord is patient and long-suffering? You know, Peter says that he's not wanting any to perish, but wanting all to come to repentance. And God's long-suffering and patience is a beautiful, beautiful truth of who he is. So this patient Lord who sends servant after servant to his vineyard Really, what this part of the parable represents is just the long history of God's work with the nation of Israel, from the time he redeemed them out of slavery from the land of Egypt to the time he brought them into the promised land, all the way up until the time of Jesus, a period of about 1,500 years. And God has sent his servant after servant after servant. And these servants are said to have been beaten, treated shamefully, and even wounded or killed. This is the history of God's prophets with Israel. One thinks of the prophet Elijah being threatened by the wicked queen Jezebel, of Jeremiah being thrown in a pit, left to die, of Amos being publicly ridiculed, of people like Isaiah. By tradition, Isaiah was said to be sawn in two. Look what Jeremiah says about this in Jeremiah 7, verse 25. From the time your ancestors left Egypt unto now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their ancestors. So here we see servant after servant after servant, the Lord is sending day after day his prophets. Jesus says something similar when he's giving a series of woes to the Pharisees and experts of the law in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 11, he says this, Jesus, woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation... He's talking about, you know, his generation. This generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. The Jewish Old Testament ends actually with the book of Zechariah. You know, if you look in your Bible, it probably ends with Malachi. But Jesus is pointing out to the Jewish ordered Bible. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. And that's exactly what happens. We know that God destroys the city of Jerusalem this generation, 40 years, which is a generation period, after Jesus gives this prophecy. Not one stone of the temple is left upon the other. There is a complete judgment on Israel and its leadership. And they are held responsible for it. Now, the book of Hebrews commemorates the prophets who were slain, the servants of God that were sent day after day to help God's people. It commemorates them like this in Hebrews 11, verse 37, in the great chapter of faith. Talking about the prophets, it says, they were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. And they did all that stuff by faith. You know, the last and greatest prophet to come before Jesus brings in his kingdom is who? Anyone know John the Baptist, right? And what happens to John the Baptist? He's beheaded and his head is served on a silver platter, right, to Herod. And this is how God's prophets had been mistreated. I mean, it's a serious ordeal, just terribly. And so what does Jesus say is going to happen because of this? Well, let's look again at the parable in Luke 20, verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So after God sends all of the prophets, finally he says, you know what? I'm going to send one more, the greatest prophet. I'm going to send the eternal word. I'm going to send my beloved son. And we'll see how they respond to God in flesh. Jesus said this in Luke 13:34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. So the Son comes and they're still unwilling to receive the Son, the Son who God loves, the beloved Son. And this part of the parable, I think, seems bizarre or even absurd to the natural mind and way of thinking. Why would an owner send his beloved son after seeing how all his servants were treated, after seeing them beaten and thrown out and killed? But you know that this shock, this idea that the owner would do that, even send his son, is really the shocking love of the good news. It is the shocking love of the gospel, that God loves us so much that he was willing to send the son, even though he knows that it would mean torture and death for the son. He loved us before we loved him. He sent his son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Even though he would be rejected and crucified by the wicked leadership of Israel, that crucifixion would be a place where he would take their sin upon himself and forgive it. You know, in Romans 5, verse 7, it says that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the people who were crucifying him. Remember what he says as he's hanging on the tree. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's the centurion who is there at his side who recognizes the glory in that moment and says, truly, this is the Son of God, right? The blood of Jesus that pours out there for sinners is a mighty blood that the thief who's being crucified next to him simply says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, what? Today you will be with me in paradise. So this is the astounding, amazing love of God that even after he patiently sends his servants for 1,500 years, calling people to repentance, calling people to new life, he, even though He knows it's going to cost him the death of his son, he sends the son anyway. And they kill him. It says they throw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He's speaking this prophecy just days before he knows when this is going to be fulfilled. And look what it says, what he says then right after that in Luke 20, verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, this again is talking about the great shift and transition from the leadership in Jerusalem to the foundation stones that God was setting up for a new temple, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And that new temple has foundations in the 12 apostles, right? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the apostolic church. The leadership is moved from the chief priests in Jerusalem, from the scribes and the Pharisees and the experts of the law, and it's moved to the fishermen and the tax collectors and the zealots and everyone else that he had spent 3 years in ministry with. And he says, now the leadership is going to transition to others. It's going to transition to these guys. And that's, in fact, what we see happen. And then what does Jesus go on to say in verse 17? He says, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of this which is written? The stone the builders rejected. He's quoting from Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So he said, who are the builders here? The builders are the leaders, the leaders in Jerusalem. And he's saying, the stone that the builders reject has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Now, I want to end by really looking at this idea of Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And I really think that this is primarily what this parable is all about. Christ as the cornerstone of the new leadership, of the new work of God, of the new vineyard in God's world. He is the cornerstone of the new temple. In fact, the idea of Christ as cornerstone and this psalm that's quoted from Psalm 118 here is quoted again and again throughout the New Testament. The importance of Jesus being the cornerstone of our lives is just reiterated over and over and over. And what is a cornerstone? Well, definition says this: the cornerstone or foundation stone or setting stone is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. Important since all other stones will be set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. The cornerstone is the most important stone. It is the chief foundation stone. Now, Peter in the book of Acts, after he had healed a man who was lame at the gate Beautiful, and the guy goes walking and leaping and praising God, and everyone is amazed in Jerusalem, and the chief priests and leaders are stunned at what has happened, and so they come to Peter and they're angry and they ask for an explanation. And look what Peter says about this. He says in Acts 4:8, he says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.'" Now, that's a powerful declaration, right? Peter basically reiterates the parable here of the cornerstone, the rejected cornerstone that Jesus gave. This is a theme that is important for Peter about Jesus being the cornerstone of the Christian's life, of the Christian community's life. In fact, in his letter in 1 Peter 2, he writes this, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the stone that has rejected has become the living stone, and you and me are living stones. We are a new creation in Christ, and we come around Jesus Christ, the living stone, as a new holy priesthood, as a new vineyard in God's world, to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable through Jesus Christ, through our great high priest, through the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the one who cleanses and makes holy everything that we bring to him. And this is saying, and Peter is basically saying, the stone that the builders in Jerusalem, they rejected, this is the cornerstone, and this is the new community that God is building. This is now the centerpiece of what he's doing in the world, and Jesus is the center of it all. Now, Paul understood Jesus as the cornerstone too. Of course, all the apostles did, but Paul writes about it too in his letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, verse 19, he says this: "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." The stone which the builders rejected is the chief cornerstone. What matters most about our spiritual project is that Jesus is central to it. You know, during the time of Jesus, they were still awaiting for the glory to return to the temple. And what they didn't understand was that Jesus was that glory. And they didn't understand was that Jesus was building a new temple. That you and me would be the possessors of God's Spirit. When Pentecost came and Jesus sent the Holy Spirit and tongues of fire fell on the apostles, the chief foundation stones of the church, they were signifying the building of God's heavenly, more glorious new temple in the world. For according to certain Jewish writings, the more glorious temple was formed of tongues of fire. And when they saw these tongues of fire descend and rest on these people, they would have recognized that that is exactly what God was doing in the world, that he was making you and me together a place for the dwelling of his Spirit, for the dwelling of his work in the world. It's interesting when they, some archaeologists, when they uncovered the Hill of Calvary in 1975, what they found out about it was that during the 7th to 8th century BC, it used to be a stone quarry. But by the 1st century AD, it had been transformed into a refuse dump, a place for executions and burials. And it's interesting that if the early Christians knew that this used to be a stone quarry, which is now a refuse dump, the fact that Jesus is crucified in that place, outside the city, in this refuse dump, this rejected stone quarry, just makes sense. Like, here is the chief cornerstone. Here is the creator of all things. Here is new creation. And this is the one who is rejected and thrown outside the camp. Now, it's amazing that even in this rejection of the beloved Son, that this is the most powerful act. This is the most powerful act of long-suffering. It is the most powerful act of patience. It is the most powerful act of love that Jesus says, when I am lifted up on the cross, what will he do? I will drag all men to myself. That even people that were part of the wicked Jewish leadership, people like Nicodemus, people like Joseph of Arimathea, people who were part of the wicked structures of Jerusalem at the time, even they could repent and enter the new kingdom. That the blood of Christ was strong enough, that new life was for everyone at the cross. That even when we judged God, he in turn just gave us mercy and grace. And this is the good news about the rejected cornerstone, is that he still doesn't want to reject us. Look what it says in Hebrews 13, verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Who's he making holy? The ungodly, right? You and me. Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, that openly profess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Amen. So the parables of Luke really end by just making us aware of the fact that the rejected cornerstone must be the central stone in all of our lives. It must be the center stone we build our own lives around. It must be the center stone we build our community around. Jesus Christ and him crucified must be the message we preach. And as we align ourselves with this crucified and risen man, as we align ourselves with his kingdom and with his ways, and as we offer sacrifices of praise to him, then God is going to be at work in that community. Amen? And that is the good news, that we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So